Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live today broadcasting from O'Hare Airport in Chicago just because I happen to be on a layover here. I've been traveling since I left Scotland this morning and I've been traveling about 14 hours today already. I've got a lengthy layover just at the right time here in Chicago. Then I'll fly another 4 hours or so back to California. But as I say, you can hear flight announcements probably in the background. But that's what you'll, I have the most forgiving audience in radio because those that aren't very forgiving don't listen anymore because we always have had miscellaneous technical difficulties and background noise and things like that. Like today, where I'm sitting in an airport, a busy airport. I'm over in the baggage claim area. That's one of them that's not actually, the carousel's not running, so it's not noisy right now. I'm actually just hoping that the security people don't wonder what I'm doing with this strange equipment over in this isolated spot and come interrupt the show and ask what I'm doing. If they do, I'll let you know. In fact, you'll know because you'll be listening live. If you'd like to be on the program today, we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, then you can give me a call and I'll be glad to talk about it with you. If you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to raise that point, feel free to give me a call about that as well. And I'll be able to hear you just fine. I've got headphones on, even though there's a lot of noise here in the airport. And I think you'll be able to hear me as well. Okay, our phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open right now if you'd like to call. I'm going to talk first to William, who's calling us from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Lord bless you.
Thank you.
Hey, Steve, what happens when a child of God dies? I get conflicting things from different people. They say that your spirit is in the ground, or we don't go anywhere. Others say, I read in the Bible, it says, out of the body in the presence of God. Do we actually, once we cease to exist in this fleshly body, are we in a place where we can, see or be with God?
I believe we are. There are some people who have a different view, and it's called soul sleep. They believe that when you die, that your body actually does not go, your body goes to the ground, but your spirit is also... Your spirit is also unconscious during that time. And so, according to that view, you will sleep in the ground until such a time as Jesus comes back and raises all the dead. And then when you are raised from the dead, physically, that will also be when you'll come to be conscious again. And so that is one view called soul sleep. And that is held by, for example, Seventh-day Adventists and some others. I believe that the view that is often heard among evangelicals, that when we become Christians, pass from death unto life, and we will not die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live, and whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. So I live, I'm alive, and I believe in him, so there's a promise I will never die. Now, that's not the same thing as saying, I will die and live again later. It says, if I'm alive and I believe in him, I will never die. So I believe that although my physical body, of course, will die, there must be something about me, and I believe it is my consciousness, my soul, that will not die because I have been given immortality. I've been given eternal life because I'm a believer in Christ. And, of course, it says in chapter 1 that... Paul said that he was suffering in prison, and he said that he was ready to go be with the Lord. He said he'd like to be absent from the body. Here's what he actually says in Philippians 1:23. He says, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, what he means by that is that because he's suffering so much, he'd rather just go away and be with Jesus. He'd rather just depart and die. But he said because he thinks that God doesn't agree that that's a good idea right now for him, but rather that it's good for the church for Paul to stay around, he thinks he's going to remain in the flesh. So he talks as if he could leave when he dies. He could leave the flesh and go and be with Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he also says that while we are in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're willing, he says, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, when he talks that way, you know, to be absent from my body, well, who's absent from my body? Well, I am. So I must be something other than my body. If be absent from my body just must be what I live in. And I can, just like I can be absent as I am right now from my home, and I can come back to my home. Now, my home is where I live, but I can be absent from it. So also my body is where I live, and I can be absent from it too. And where am I when I'm absent from my body? Well, Paul said when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. So, in my opinion, when we die, we just change locations. We just leave this body, and we go and be with the Lord.
Would that be in heaven?
Well, yes. Jesus is in heaven until he comes back again. And so we would be with Jesus in heaven. Our bodies would not, of course, because we would be absent from our bodies, as Paul said. Our bodies would just be here in the ground, being eaten by worms. But we would have moved out. Our spirit, our soul, or whatever it is that Paul's referring to us, that's not present in our body anymore, that's gone somewhere else, apparently to heaven, to be with the Lord, because he said we're present with the Lord. Now, when Jesus comes back, then those who have died and who've gone to be with Jesus will come back with him. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 14. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe that those who sleep in Jesus, means those who have died, who are Christians, that he will bring with him when he comes. So I personally believe that when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him all of us who have died in the meantime, all of our souls, and he'll raise our bodies from the dead, because the Bible does speak of a resurrection of the dead bodies. And so our souls and our we won't be absent from our body anymore. We'll be moving back in, but the body will be changed. Paul said it'll be glorified. He said that the body that is buried, the dead body, he said it's sown like a seed is sown. It's like buried. He said it is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. And so it's definitely a new body that we receive. It's the old body, but it's somehow remade, refurbished, new and improved, and we'll be moving back into it to live with Jesus on the new earth in the new Jerusalem.
Now, if a believer, got desperate or, you know, for some reason, you know, he took his own life, would he still go to heaven, a believer in Christ, if he took his own life? Because I've heard that if you take your own life, you can't get into heaven. Is that biblical?
Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say that if you take your life, you can't get into heaven. Obviously, taking your life is wrong to do. It's killing a human being. And of course, some people say, well, it's me I'm killing, so it's not like murder, because, I mean, it's my body, isn't it? I can do with it what I want to. Well, no, actually, it isn't your body. The Bible says you've been bought with a price, and therefore you're not your own, and you must glorify God in your body. And to kill your body is not to kill something that belongs to you. It's to kill a body that belongs to someone else that's been purchased by Christ. He owns it. And therefore, it's a great sin against God. It's no doubt not much different than other murder. Except, of course, that when a person kills himself, it's probably not done out of malice or hatred. It's usually done to escape suffering. Whereas, you know, acts of murder would be done out of hatred. That'd be a different motivation. But nonetheless, it is still destroying what belongs to God, destroying the temple. And the Bible says whoever destroys the temple, God will destroy that person. So you really don't want to be committing suicide. Now, on the other hand, if a believer does so, it's probably because that person is very distraught. They may be not in the right mind. They may be mentally deranged. They might be under the influence of medications or something like that. And so even though they do the wrong thing, a very wrong thing, it may be that God does not hold it against them because they're not fully in the right mind, and therefore they're not fully responsible. The real issue is people go to heaven not because they were fortunate enough to have confessed their most recent sins before they died, they go to heaven because they belong to Jesus and because they're his followers. And his followers sometimes stumble. James said that, and James was an apostle. And he said, in many things we all stumble. So he included himself. James said, we all stumble. And stumbling means when we don't do what's right. When we know it's right, and we, you know, in general, we're trying to do what's right. If we're followers of Christ, we're trying to follow him, but we're weak. And we sometimes do things we shouldn't do. And I don't believe that the Bible teaches that if the last act we did before we died was something we shouldn't do, that that means that suddenly we are no longer Christians. I believe the only way that we can be no longer Christians is if we decide to be no longer Christians. I know that I don't live a...
Yeah, that was my next question. Yeah. I've heard that you said that you can lose your salvation, and how would you go about doing that if you're a true believer at one time?
Same way you got it. How did you get saved? You repented of your sins. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You made a commitment to follow him as your Lord. The only way I could imagine that a person would lose their salvation is if they reversed all that. They repented of their repentance. They decided they didn't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to believe in him. They don't want him to be their Lord. In other words, they renounced him. Now, just as much an act of their will as their conversion was. Christians fail to live up to their resolve. But if they're real Christians, they are resolved to do good. They are resolved to please God. I mean, Christians want to please Jesus. If you meet someone who says they're a Christian and they don't want to please Jesus, they're not a Christian, because a Christian is a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So unless someone has made that commitment...
That comes from within you, right? It's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit in you wanting to do what Jesus wants you to do, right? Or is it just...
You mean, do you make the decision?
Yes.
Well, it's both. I mean, let me ask you this. Are you married?
No, I'm divorced.
Okay. Well, when you got married, was it just you or was it your wife that decided to get married?
Both.
Right, exactly. You proposed and she accepted, right? So if someone said, well, why did you get married? Was it your will or was it your wife's will? Well, it was both. It was both. I mean, that's what a covenant is. When you enter into a covenant with someone, both parties agree to it. And, to be a Christian means that you're in a covenant relationship with God. Well, you don't get in a covenant relationship with God by accident. You get into a covenant relationship with God just like any other covenant, just like marriage is a covenant. You enter it by agreeing to it. And so, the Holy Spirit proposes... And you say yes, or some people don't, because the Bible says some people resist the Holy Spirit. Some people reject the Holy Spirit. If you do come to Christ, you can't take the credit yourself, because it's the Holy Spirit who approached you about it and convicted you. If he didn't do that, you would never become a Christian. So it's always God that makes the first move. But he, you know, once he proposes that, you know, and basically lays the ultimatums down, too, because he is Lord, then we decide if we're going to submit to that or rebel against it. So it's our decision and his, just like any other relationship. I mean, if Christianity was a religion, then we could think very differently about it than I'm talking about. But since it's not, it's a relationship with God, we know something about relationships. Relationships only happen if two people want to be in them, you know? Both have to have some say about it, or else there won't be a relationship between them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your answer today. God bless you.
Sure. God bless you, William. It's good talking to you.
Have a good day.
All right. You too. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're about 18 minutes into the show, and Williams is the only call we've received, so our lines are wide open right now. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, the noise you may hear in the background is flight announcements. I'm doing this program live from O'Hare Airport. I'm not in a special room for that. I'm just out in the public area where the announcements are being made. I'm laying over here for a few hours while I'm on my way home from, well, I was in Scotland this morning, and I left Scotland, about 14 hours ago. And so I've been traveling, and I will be traveling a few more hours after I leave here. I'll be home in about, once I leave here, another 4 hours on a plane. So I've got about 20 hours. I'll be logging today in the air and on the ground in between. But nonetheless, it just worked out providentially that I have this long layover right here in Chicago, right while the program is live. So the program is live as usual. If you've just tuned in, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're ready to take some of these callers who've called in now. We're going to talk to Jonathan, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California, next. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Right. I don't much as a question as much as I would like for you to discuss biblical eldership, what your values and understanding is about biblical elders.
Okay.
Place in that type of community. And can you make distinctions between cultural expressions of that versus biblical? And how maybe talk about the history of it, how we've come to where we are today in the church. I want to get off the phone so I can listen on the radio.
Okay, thanks for your call, Jonathan.
Okay, talk to you later.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right, bye-bye now. The reason I laughed is because all the points you've asked for really would make for a lengthy Bible study, far more than I have time for here on the air. So I will give you a short answer, but I will also tell you where you can find a long answer from yours truly. If you have access to my website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, if you go there, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find links to, there's a lot of links to other parts of the website, but there's one that says topical lectures. And if you go to the topical lectures, and then from there, you scroll down the page, you'll see on the right side of the page, I think it is, a series of lectures called Some Assembly Required, which is all about church, the organization of the church and so forth. It's called Some Assembly Required. And there's lectures near the end of that series called Who Will Lead Us? Who Will Lead Us? Now, if you listen to those lectures, you'll get a thorough, if you listen to the whole series, you'll get answers to all the questions you just asked. If you just listen to the lectures about Who Will Lead Us, then you will get most of the information you just asked for. And so I'll answer very briefly. It sounds like you wanted to know what the biblical teaching is on biblical eldership. Whether women should be elders, what the history of it was, and so forth and so on. Well, historically, the idea of an eldership or a group of elders governing a church goes back to the policies of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps before. We know that there were elders and apostles in the Church of Jerusalem that met at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul, on his first missionary journey, just prior to that, we read in Acts chapter 14 that he and Barnabas had gone out and established churches on their way through Galatia. And then as they were returning home, they appointed elders in every church. So we see that very early on, right at the beginning, when Paul established churches, he appointed elders in them. And that was in the Gentile churches. He's apparently following this similar model to that which they had in Jerusalem, because they had elders in the Church of Jerusalem as well. And before that, they had elders in the synagogues. Before Christianity, the Jews had elders in the synagogues. So this is a pattern of having a religious gathering governed by a group of older men. That's what the word elder means in the Greek. Presbyteros means older man. The idea of having a group of older men leading the meeting came from the synagogue, apparently. It was practiced in the Jerusalem church, and then Paul seemed to follow it for the most part in the Gentile churches. I say for the most part because I'm not sure that Paul did in every case. We know that in his first missionary journey, he appointed elders in every city, in every church. But we don't know if he did this in all of his churches. We don't read, for example, ever of any elders in the Church of Corinth. There may have been some, but we don't read of them. We certainly do not read in any of Paul's churches of a church having a pastor. You just don't find it in the scripture. You don't find any church having a pastor. But rather, the elders were doing the pastoral work. That is the shepherding of the flock, the feeding of the sheep, which is, of course, a metaphor for teaching. Teaching the Christians how to live, teaching them what Jesus taught, was the task of the elders. And so that's what they did. They also provided some kind of leadership for the church, such as was needed. Now, in my opinion, these elders that Paul appointed were not expected to wield, like, political authority in the church. And that's different than today. It seems like most elders in the church are sort of like a board of directors, and they hold apparently the political power in the church. I think the elders in the early church just were spiritual leaders. I think that they provided leadership by their example, by their teaching. They probably jointly facilitated church discipline and things like that. But none of that was political. All that was spiritual, because the church was not a political organization. It wasn't a corporation like we have today. It was a family, a spiritual family. And the elders were like the older brothers in the family, kind of leading the younger, so they didn't go astray. Now, I believe that all churches have elders, but I don't believe all of them recognize their elders. I think that in every church, God has some who are older Christians than others, at least one, and preferably more than one. The oldest Christians should be the most mature. That's not always the case, but it should be. And if the older Christians are more mature, then they should be taking some responsibility for the guidance of the group, not political power in the group, but spiritual guidance, providing counsel, providing teaching, stepping forward when there needs to be someone leading something. And whether they're ever appointed and called elders or ordained as elders or not is inconsequential, I believe. I think it's they are there. They are ministers that God raises up in the church, not professionals, and they don't have to even be officially recognized. Usually the younger Christians will recognize automatically who the older Christians are. I don't think that Paul always recognized formally the elders in the churches. He did sometimes. He had Titus appoint and recognize elders in the churches of Crete, according to Titus chapter 1. Apparently there were elders in the church of Ephesus that Paul had to tell Timothy what their qualification would be. There were, as I say, elders in the churches of Galatia, but we don't know that there were churches that Paul appointed elders in all churches. He might have. He might not have. But whether they're appointed or not, they're there. A church can hardly come together without someone being the founder of it, someone being an older Christian. Now, as far as women being appointed to eldership, when Paul talks about appointing elders in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says he does not, the way he puts it in 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. But that's in the context of appointing elders, because immediately after that, Paul's telling Timothy, if a person wants to be an elder, he has to be a husband of one wife and so forth, and gives all the qualifications. So when Paul says he doesn't let a woman teach or have authority over a man, I believe Paul specifically has in mind, he doesn't put women in the leadership position of eldership. And of course, he didn't put most men in that position either. The qualifications were so strict that most men wouldn't qualify either. In fact, I would say that most elders of most modern churches don't qualify according to Paul's description of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at all. But some do. Anyway, that's the short answer to that. The long answer can be found in my lectures at my website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The series that you'd find that is in the topical lectures section. The series of lectures called Some Assembly Required, and the particular lectures that you'd want to look at are called Who Will Lead Us. There'll be a thorough biblical study of eldership there. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Steve from Brownsville, Oregon next. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question, I guess, to go under your Christian living category. I'm sort of in a position
okay.
where my current employer, they're okay. They're just kind of flaky, you know. No one's doing real well economically, I guess. And I have an opportunity to possibly go and work in a completely different field for a friend of the family. and just a little background information on both. My current employer is just sort of a big corporation. You know, I'm just a cog in the wheel, you know. And however, the boss of my particular division, from what I can tell, appears to be a good Christian man. I was very thankful, and the other Christians in our local company are kind of excited to have that sort of leadership. And then a friend of the family is offering me, I guess, a position in a completely different field, in the medical field, so it looks like it has a good future. But his wife is a Christian. He states that he's an atheist. So on one hand, I feel like
the friend of the family,
right? So my prospective employer, who I'd be, my issue is I feel like I'd be sort of beholden to him, and he's, you know, states he's an atheist, although not antagonistic outwardly, I guess, towards Christians. You know, that's his own personal conclusion.
So you're wondering if you should be unequally yoked together with an unbelieving employer,
right? And well, on one hand, I feel like I already am, in the sense that I work for a fairly large company, and, you know, they could fire everybody where I work, and they don't know anybody's names or anything.
Yeah,
but,
yeah.
So, I was curious if you had any opinions on the subject.
Well, it's always, of course, much nicer to work for a Christian supervisor or a Christian boss. I worked once at a factory when I was young, where the supervisor was a godly Christian man, and about a third of the people working there were Christians. That was a lot nice. That was one of the nicest jobs I've ever worked at. And it's great to have, you know, Christians that you answer to. On the other hand, when the Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, I don't think it's saying you can't work for a non-Christian employer. Because unless you work for yourself, the majority of people are going to have to work for non-Christians.
Right.
You know, it'd be more of a logistic issue. You know, if you wouldn't be in partnership with this fellow, right? Would he be over you? Would he be supervising you? This atheist fellow?
Yeah, he would be supervising me. And I don't know. He wouldn't be doing anything unethical, but he'd essentially be creating a job for me or reserving a position for me that.
Would you at all be in a position where he could give you unethical demands that you had to fulfill in the job?
Not that I can foresee. I mean, I thought of that too, and I do see where, you know, perhaps he had a vendetta against somebody. I would be in a position where I could create information that would, you know, damage that person's career, or but not for financial gain or, you know, embezzling or anything like that. No.
Is this man a good friend?
Not him so much. I know his wife and my wife are good friends. I know him as more of an acquaintance.
Okay, so how are you inclined in this matter? Which way do you feel that you should go?
I don't have a real strong inclination either way. I kind of feel like...
Do you have a preference?
No, not. I really don't. As far as I'm concerned, God can put me anywhere he wants, and I could, you know, scrub toilets or, you know, I don't have any preference in that regard.
Okay, well, I would just say that the choice is definitely up to you. I can't think of any biblical counsel to give you because, although, of course, if this is a situation where you're bonding to the guy or to the job for life, you know, you'd be unequally yoked together, but you're not yoked in a job if you can leave it when they ask you to do something that you object to. I just met a Christian in Europe just this last week who had to quit a job because a supervisor required her to do something that was unethical, and she gave up a good career because of it. But, you know, that's just the price you pay for being a Christian in a non-Christian world. I would say that working for non-Christians, you're already doing that. The corporation you work for is not a Christian corporation, and most the vast majority of Christians work for non-Christian corporations,
right,
or individuals. So I don't see anything, I really don't see anything here where there'd be a moral issue. It'd just be a matter of your preference, whether it's a good choice for your family, whether your hours would be good for your family. You know, of course, the idea of, you know, if it's a career move that could get, you know, there's more room for promotion in it, that might be something to consider also. It might be the will of God. But I would,
right,
just say pray about it and ask your wife and you know, to pray with you and just move as you have the peace of God guiding you about it, because I can't think of any biblical reason,
right,
to choose one way or the other.
So you would say, for example, if we were looking towards a business partnership, that might be that would be a different situation. But where
it would be harder. Yeah, that'd be,
okay,
harder. I would not recommend being in a business partnership with a non-Christian. Now, some Christians,
okay,
are, and for some of them it works out okay, but you just make yourself vulnerable to more situations where there's going to be conflict over policy and things like,
okay,
that.
Okay. That kind of, that actually does help. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right, Steve, thank you for your call.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you. You too. Bye-bye now. All right, we're talking next to Michael from Portland, Oregon. And, Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Can you hear me?
I can. And do you have a question?
I do. And I know that your program usually deals with theological matters, matters of doctrine. My question is a little more personal. I'm being torn apart internally on a moral level, and as I understand it, morality has everything to do with God, so it's really a spiritual issue.
Right.
My girlfriend, who I love, but I do not know if I intend to marry, and who I have a celibate relationship with, because I'm trying to be as good a Christian as I can.
Yes.
But I'm also quite a screw-up. But here's the problem. Here's what's tearing my soul apart. She has, in the last 5 months, acquired an opium habit. Okay? Opium,
uh-huh.
An opium habit can be anything from heroin to pills, as long as it's the opium molecule. Do you follow me?
Okay.
I don't know if you're listening to...
Was she taking prescription drugs or something?
It started with a surgery in her tooth, and she was prescribed opiates,
mm-hmm.
Which are very addictive, for a period of 3 weeks. And then she got a hold of some opiates on the streets, and have been taking them ever since. This means she's been taking them for about 6 months now. And for the last 2.5 months, I've been pulling my hair out because I don't know what to do. For your listeners, or maybe for you, I don't know. Briefly, heroin withdrawal or opiate withdrawal, it's the same thing, whether it's pills or what. Opium withdrawal is terrible. And you lose all control of your inner plumbing, to put it nicely. You become delirious, you shake, you can't sleep, you vomit. It's the hardest thing in the world to kick.
Okay. So what are you desiring for me to say?
This is my question. I come home and I see this girl that I love in so much pain. And what do I do? Because I can walk down the street and I can get something for her, and I can make her feel better.
Well, no, you don't want to contribute to her habit. There's two things that can happen. The ideal thing, but it doesn't always happen for some reason, but the ideal thing is for God to deliver her from that habit, and I've seen it done. Back in the 70s, I knew people who were heroin addicts and so forth. And when they, you know, gave their life to God and trusted Him, He delivered them, and they came off without any withdrawal. But that doesn't happen all the time.
Well, brother,
and
I have no doubt that's possible, because when I was much younger, I had a cocaine addiction, and I was not a Christian at the time, but hands were laid on me, and
right.
It was taken away immediately.
Right. Now, that would be the first thing I would seek. I would take her to someone or to some, believing ministry, mm-hmm. and ask them to lay hands on her and pray for her deliverance from it. And if God does not choose to deliver in that way, mm-hmm. well, then, of course, you can't just do nothing, I believe. I think she should probably get some kind of, get in some rehab or something. Now, does she want to keep this habit? I mean, if you care for her, you'll be wanting her to get off this habit as quickly as possible. You
yes.
don't want to be
yes,
helping her stay on it. Yeah.
So my problem is that there's one part of me that cares about her so much that I don't want to give her the thing that will make her feel better when she's in so much agony.
Right.
And
well,
there's another part of me that cares about her so much that I want to give her the thing that will stop
her. Okay.
Me.
Well, in my opinion, you should not give her the drug in any case, even though your heart goes out to her. I mean, I think she should seek help from God immediately, and you should seek people to pray for her immediately. But and if that doesn't, if God doesn't choose to deliver her in a miraculous way, then I believe she needs to go check herself into a rehab or something and get herself freed if she can. I know that
if it comes to that, sir, do you believe that it's worth? See, one of the reasons that I have provided her with opiates is because she needs to go to work. And, sir, do you believe that it's worth her losing her job over to be free of opiates?
Of course.
She is also a
of
new
course,
physician.
Don't you?
Huh?
I mean, don't you? I mean, what's more important, a job or a life?
I hear you.
Yeah, I know. I mean, I think she needs to get free from her drug addiction. And if she loses her job over that, that's just the way it goes. I think she needs to check herself into some place if she doesn't get some kind of supernatural help.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's easy for me to say because I'm not going to be affected by her losing her job, but I mean, to me, it's just a matter of priorities. If she doesn't get off the drug, her life will be ruined.
Yeah.
You can always find another job. You can't find another life.
Exactly. Exactly. And
so that'd be my counsel.
Have I committed a terrible sin by helping her get to work by giving her the drugs? What level of sin am I engaged?
Well, instead of calling it a sin, I'd rather just say it was you sought to do what you hoped would be right, and I think you probably judged wrongly.
Yeah.
So I mean, God's not going to bust you on a miscalculation if you're trying to do what's right in His sight. But I think. At this point, I think you need to realize that anything you do to support the habit is not going to help her. It's going to only confirm her in it.
Mm-hmm.
She needs to be doing something immediately to get off those drugs.
Okay. Okay.
Okay, Michael, I'm really sorry to hear it. I'm sure that many of our listeners will be praying for her.
I could sure use it. I could sure use any listener that wants to pray that the Holy Spirit could intervene between two brand-new baby Christians. Who
you want to tell us her first name, just her first name, so we can know to pray for her by name?
Yes, it's Sylvian.
Okay. And then our listeners have heard that. There's probably thousands of them out there, and I imagine many of them will be praying for her.
Like the poet Sylvia
Freedom.
Plant. Yes. Thank you.
Okay.
Please pray for
All right, Michael.
Thank you.
I'm very sorry to hear about your situation, brother.
Well, I didn't know if it was damning me to hell. I didn't know you've given me.
Well, no, I don't think it's damning you. I think it could ruin her life if you keep doing it. So
yeah,
and
I guess
if,
I needed,
you know,
I needed to hear someone say that a job is less important than a life.
To me, it's a no-brainer.
Yeah.
If you're going to ruin your life or you're going to lose your job, you know, and how can that even be? How can you even have to think for a moment about that?
Talking to you,
you know?
Can see it is, but when we get in our own little world, it's sometimes not so much a no-brainer.
I understand.
I needed it to be a no-brainer, so I thank you for your time.
All right, Michael.
All right.
I'm sorry to hear it, but I say there'll be people praying for you. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
Bye-bye now.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Bye. All right, our next caller is Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Christopher, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir?
Hey, good.
Excellent, excellent. I want to say you have an excellent radio program. I thoroughly enjoy it, and you seem like just such a very pleasant man. I like much nicer than those
Any names.
Way of the Master guys.
But, No. You shouldn't name any names. Actually, Ray Comfort is a friend of mine.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'm a big fan of yours. You seem like such a pleasant guy.
Thanks.
I myself am an atheist, and I learn a lot from your show. I always listen to your show. And I just kind of had a question about your take on the dinosaurs, on
sure.
Christian's kind of, explanation and how that, how it kind of translates biblically, how you guys look at, because obviously they're here, but...
Sure. Yeah, well, there's some very naive Christians I've met who actually say the dinosaurs didn't even exist. But of course, I don't take that position.
Yeah, I've heard that before, and I'm always kind of taken back by that. So you're an educated guy, and so I was just curious on that.
Well, sure. Well, you need to understand that Christianity attracts educated and uneducated people, and sometimes it attracts some intelligent people and some not so intelligent people, and so some. Some are a little superstitious, I have to say, and, I've actually heard people say they thought that, the devil hid dinosaur bones in the earth to deceive people into thinking there were dinosaurs.
Oh.
That's about the silliest thing I ever heard.
That's a little wild.
Yeah, of course there were dinosaurs. Now, where not all Christians, even intelligent Christians, won't all agree is when the dinosaurs actually lived. Some Christians
believe that the earth is about 2,000 years old, or?
Well, no, most of the very conservative Christians, and I'm fairly conservative in this too, would say the earth is, some thousands of years old, some would say six, but that's most would say probably more than that.
Right.
But at least they consider, and I would be among those who consider the earth is probably its age measured in thousands rather than billions of years. Now, I realize I've done some reading. I'm not an expert. I've done some reading on the reasons why uniformitarian geologists and other scientists often say that the Earth is much older than that. I know the evidence they're using. There's also evidences that point the other direction, and I'm not going to say that one group of evidences is stronger than the other. But
right.
my reason for believing in the younger Earth theory is because I think that's what the Bible most clearly teaches. Now, there are some who believe that the Bible doesn't teach that clearly. There are some Christians who feel that the Earth could be billions of years old and that the dinosaurs may have lived and died 70 billion years ago in the late Cretaceous period or whatever, I myself have never had a serious problem taking the evidence that exists, that I'm aware of, and seeing the dinosaurs as having lived back in the earliest ages of man. Now, there's very controversial evidence that has been brought forth over the years about it, but there's quite a bit of evidence for the person who's willing to believe in a younger Earth to see that the dinosaurs and man could have lived side by side. There are references, apparently,
I'll tell
you, descriptions.
That's a wild world. I don't want to live with this.
I know. Well, I know that sounds pretty wild to an atheist, because I'll tell you why. An atheist has to believe in evolution.
Right.
A Christian doesn't have to believe or disbelieve in evolution. Some people are Christians and they believe in evolution. Some are Christians like myself and don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in evolution. But the atheist is compelled to believe in evolution because there's no other choice,
Right.
And so the Christian can be more flexible and still be a Christian than the atheist can be. So as an atheist, you have to believe in evolution. If you have to believe in evolution, you have to believe in billions of years for it to happen.
Right.
And that's why there's really Christians on both sides of this issue. There's Christians who believe in an Earth that's billions of years old, and they believe that evolution happened, and they believe God directed it.
It's a heated debate.
Of course, it is a heated debate. And I can't give a short answer here that would be satisfying to anybody. But I will say that I have considered lots of the evidence over the years. I have not been keeping up with the latest discoveries, I have to say, because I've been studying other things. as far as the latest claimed transitional forms, fossils, and so forth. But I mean, I do look those things up once in a while on the internet and try to see what evolutionists are saying now, what they think they found, and so forth. But I, in general, I know the way they think. And the way they think is evolution had to happen because that's the only thing that could have happened. Because, frankly, evolution, although there are people who believe in God and also believe in evolution, evolution really is a creation story for the religion of atheism. And so atheists have to hold to evolution religiously, whereas not all Christians, their religion doesn't require them to hold to creation in 7 days all the time. I mean, I believe in that, but some Christians don't.
Right.
So my view allows the possibility that dinosaurs lived alongside man, and it gives the easiest explanation for some evidences. For example, the fact that Job, who wrote long before dinosaur bones were ever found, because of course dinosaur bones were only found, you know, after Darwin's time. Darwin never even knew about dinosaur bones, but in the 19th century. So dinosaur bones and paleontology is a relatively new science. But back, the book of Job in the Old Testament was written thousands of years ago, and in chapter 40 and 41, I think it is, there's descriptions of these giant animals that Job and his contemporaries were familiar with, and the description doesn't fit any modern animal at all, but it definitely, if we postulate there might have been dinosaurs in those days, the descriptions fit them perfectly. He describes a reptilian scaled creature that has such thick scales that the people of those days were terrified by it because their spears would break against its scales like grass, like stubble. Their spears couldn't penetrate it at all. I mean, that would not be true of, say, a crocodile or another large reptile such as we would know today. The descriptions that the descriptions that are given are of an animal that was known in Job's day. We can't identify it with any modern animal. But like I said, we have found skeletons of extinct animals that fit those descriptions. And so there are also... Go ahead.
Why go ahead. I'm assuming they would be prevalent. Is there any explanation why the Bible isn't more... talk more about the subject?
Well, I think, you know what I think it is that in biblical times it was never anticipated that it would be controversial to talk about. See, dinosaurs are just animals. And
right.
Back in the day when they were, if indeed some of the early writers had seen them, there wouldn't be many occasions for religious writings to talk about dinosaurs, but the Bible does talk about the creation of animals. And dinosaurs are animals. I mean, really, when you think about it, if we had never seen a living elephant or a living giraffe or some of these very large animals that are alive today, if we were living at a time where all large animals had become extinct and we only knew small animals and we found skeletons of elephants, we might say, I wonder why the Bible never mentioned elephants specifically. These are really remarkable big animals that we've,
right.
that are extinct. It seems like they should talk about them more, but they didn't because they didn't have any reason to talk about them. They did talk about animals, and in the creation story, it does talk about God making land animals and animals. It even talks about making great sea monsters. Now, whether the reference to sea monsters is a reference to whales or sharks or
right.
Giant squids, or whether it's talking about plesiosaurs and sea dragons, I don't know. But, it's interesting how many ancient cultures who didn't, before Darwin's time and who didn't have any prejudice against this, many ancient cultures believed in dragons. The Chinese did.
Yeah, absolutely.
I saw a statue in Europe I've been in Europe this past week, I saw a statue there of St. George and the Dragon and the legend that, I don't know what country that was in. I guess that must have been in England. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was in Sweden or somewhere, this guy who, is believed to have killed a dragon that terrorized a town. There's lots of dragon legends that, could all be they could be myths. They could be total myths. I mean, I'm not saying that they prove
it. But
I think it's interesting.
Point.
Yeah. I mean, I also hold a view that is not held by atheists, and that is that I believe there's a worldwide flood that killed off all but a few species of existing animals. And after the flood, if dinosaurs had not already become extinct before that, which they might have, but if they had not, then all of them would have been wiped out in that flood, except for the few specimens that were preserved. And then it's not inconceivable that man would have found dinosaurs such a nuisance they would have killed them off if they could before they remultiplied. And I'm sure that to a person who doesn't believe in God and or in the Bible, all this sounds so, I mean, I can put myself in your position. It must sound like a fairy tale.
It
sounds like a fairy tale.
It's pretty far out, and it is a little bit fairy tale-ish.
I try to put myself in your position and say, well, how would this sound to me if I didn't believe in God? Well, it would sound, I guess if you don't believe in God, you still believe in something. The question is, where did you get your beliefs from? And, of course, you got your beliefs from probably a scientific education. But
I consider myself fairly educated, I'm a type of person that, for the same reason I listen to your show, I keep myself open to lots of different, I'm just trying to get a shake and get a feel for what I believe in. I try to listen to all sides as best I can.
Yeah.
Be subjective.
Well, I'm really glad to get a chance to talk to you because I don't get very many, atheists calling in, and I actually would like to have more atheists give me a call because it's good talking to you. But I would say this, that if you want to hear the things that convince me that evolution didn't happen, I have four lectures at my website that can be downloaded for free.
I'll definitely check them out.
Yeah, under the topical lectures, there's four lectures about evolution. And I just go through and I quote scientific authorities. I gave these lectures like over 10 years ago. So some of the quotes are pretty old. But as far as I know, they're still up to date. And I really am not an expert. But I think it would be good for you to listen because you'd see what kind of reasons I have for believing what I do. Because if evolution could be proven scientifically, I would feel compelled to reassess my interpretation of Genesis. But I don't think evolution has been proven. And I give my reasons by quoting basically non-Christian, non-creationist scientists giving various evidences. The music's playing in the background. It means I'm out of time. But
I love your show. It's an excellent show. You really do a good job.
Well, thank you very much, and I'm so glad you called. Feel free to call anytime you'd like with any questions or objections you have.
I'll be calling back soon, my friend.
All right, thanks.
All right, bud.
Hey, bye now. My apologies to Carissa and Butch, who are waiting to talk, but we just didn't have enough minutes in this hour, I'm afraid. So my apologies. I'll have to talk to you tomorrow on the show. Give me a call then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I am live. The last couple shows have not been because I've been traveling within Europe, and I'm on my way home now. I'm in I'm in Chicago in the airport right now doing the program. That's what that background noise is. But I'll be broadcasting from home in California starting tomorrow, Lord willing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can do so. Any contributions made to The Narrow Path go directly to pay radio bills or for the 800 number. Nobody receives pay. That is, I don't receive any pay. We don't have any employees that receive pay. There's no overhead cost, just operational cost of paying for the radio program, the stations that we pay. So if you'd like to write to us, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website to which I've alluded so many times today is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless you.
And now a weather update. Winds out of the south-southeast at 9 miles an hour.
Citizens of America, this is a message from FeedThePig.org. Do not be alarmed. We are here to help you.